Oh, Lord, in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be going to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to be reading verses 7 through down through verses 13. And actually, let's start reading verse 7, and then before we go in and read this text for the benefit of those that are sitting here and also, I've said this before, but for the benefit of those sitting here and those online that might not have heard previously, if you just pick up the book of Romans and start reading it, you don't really get it, because you don't know why was Paul writing this letter. Paul had never even visited the church in Rome. He was writing to people he had never even met. And why did he write the letter? And once you understand the purpose for him writing, then the letter begins to make sense. And what I'd said previously, let me say it again, was that the Jews in Rome were fighting so hard against the Christian church, it was making such an uproar that finally Nero, the emperor, said, all Jews out of Rome. You're exiled out of Rome. And Jewish Christians said, well, what about us? You know, we're Jewish Christians, but we're not, you know, we're not the ones causing all the problem. He said, it doesn't matter. If you are, you know, nationally born Jew, it's out of Rome. And so then, 4 years went by. He allowed Jews to come back to Rome. And so what you had happening here, and this is why Paul had to write this letter, is you had Gentile Christians in the church that had came out of paganism. You had Jewish Christians that were returning to Rome after being exiled or run out of Rome, basically. And they were coming in, and you got these Jewish Christians that had been raised and steeped in the law, the Old Testament law, and they're going to church with these Gentile Christians that came out of paganism. So here you talk about, you know, heads butting a little bit, different worldviews. And in particularly, some of the Jewish Christians were trying to impose some of the things of the law on these Gentile Christians. And so Paul is writing about that. That's what he's responding to. And so we're going to start reading in verse number 7. And let's hear the word of the Lord tonight. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. And I'm going to give you some context to that when I start teaching. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I'm going to kind of explain that. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. We'll talk about that. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And I'm going to try to unfold that verse tonight, and I'm really hoping I get it right. So let's go back up to verse 7, and let's look at this. And to understand, he asked this question in verse 7, but to understand it, the context of why he's asking this question, if you got your Bible open, just look at verse 6. Verse 6, he almost makes it sound like the law is a bad thing. In verse 6, he says, we are now released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So in verse 6, he's saying, listen, the law was holding us captive. And so it almost sounds as though he's talking and he says, listen, we serve a new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. And so it almost sounds like he's trashing the law, like he's putting the law down. And so that's what he says in verse 7. He wants to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. So he says, so what shall we say? That the law is sin? And he says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Okay? The law, the Old Testament law of Moses that was given to Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he brought it down on those tablets, that law defines sin. But as we talked about last week, and we're going to talk about again this week, it also what? Provokes sin. I remember we talked about that last week. We'll talk about the law defines sin, but it also provokes it. And confronted by the law, sin takes on the character of rebellion so that people enjoy transgressing commands in order to demonstrate their independence. And we talked about that last week, that if you remember last week, we talked about how we all admitted, everybody in here admitted that there had been times that you were out on the road and you saw a speed limit sign that said 60 miles an hour and you purposely went 65 just because it felt good to break the law. And we talked about that and we all admitted that that's all in us. It feels good to do what you're not supposed to do. It makes you feel independent. It makes you feel powerful. And that's why I said the law defines sin, but the law also provokes it. And Paul talks about that a little bit more in verse 8. If you look at verse 8, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Let me read that along with verse 7. Because in verse 7, he says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So Paul's saying, you know, here I am. I don't even want to covet. And then when I read, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden, I want to covet. And again, it's that same, you're driving down the street, you see the speed limit sign that says 60 miles an hour. I want to go 65. It feels good. It gives you a feeling of independence. It gives you a feeling. It gives you this feeling of power. And that's why Paul says in the last part of this verse, he says, apart from the law, let me get my pointer here. Apart from the law, what does sin do? Sin lies dead. Sin lies dead. I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to make an opinion. I'm going to go out a little bit on a limb. This word in the Greek where it says dead, you know what it means in the Greek? Dead. Okay? It means dead. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room there in the Greek. It's dead. It's kind of like, you know, when me and Carl were laughing on Sunday, how the disciples told Jesus, said, you know, well, Lord, if Lazarus sleeps, he does well. And Jesus finally had to very plainly say, no, listen, Lazarus is dead. Okay. And so that's kind of this word in the Greek is dead. But what I think I think he's using that kind of in an allegorical fashion. And what he is meaning is that sin without the law, sin is dormant. It lays in there dormant. Just like somebody that, you know, you can become HIV positive, but there are people that will become HIV positive, but never actually get full-blown AIDS until years later. It will just lay in there. The same is true, I guess, of cancer genes, that they will lay in there dormant. And then all of a sudden, something happens one day and wham, it starts the gears to rolling, the wheels to rolling. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that in verse 7, he says, apart from the law, sin just lays dormant. But when with the law, that arouses it. it arouses it. And it makes you, you know, you don't want to covet until you're told you can't covet. And, it, you know, going back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, you know, you don't hear that they ever had a problem eating the fruit of the tree of life. Until when? Until they were told not to.
I had already looked it up in my Bible. Yeah. We were talking about that. Yeah. So that was the first law, if you will, that
yes.
was given.
The first commandment that was given was given in Jesus. Yes.
Surely you will die. And that's what we're doing here.
That is, Sister Carol Lee, that is exactly correct. That's exactly correct. Adam and Eve never had a problem. And if you, and Sister Carol Lee, to walk down that road a little farther, if you read in the book of Genesis, I mean, if I had a tree that it's like, man, this would not be good for the man and the woman, I would put it out in the perimeter, out somewhere way off where it's not very accessible. But in the book of Genesis, where does it say that the tree was? It was in the midst of the garden. So, I mean, it was right out there. And they never had any problem with it until they got a commandment from God saying, don't eat it. And then, wham, they wanted to eat it. And so that's why Paul says that where the, you know, apart from the law, where there is no law, sin just lies dormant. It doesn't, but when the commandment comes, it's when things stir up. And Paul says in verse number 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law. And this is, I'm going to tell you this verse is hard, difficult for me to get my hands around, but let me try. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. In other words, just like, again, when the law comes, then all of a sudden sin comes. And I died. In other words, the sin killed me. The very commandment, then he said, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And again, it almost sounds there as though he is making the law of the Old Testament law sound evil. Because he says, man, I could almost see Paul with his hands on his hips saying, you know, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That's almost, you know, that's almost what it sounds like he's saying. And basically, he's quoting the Old Testament, Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 18 and 5, God said, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. And if a person does them, he shall live by them. And so Paul is referring to Leviticus 18. And he says, man, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death unto me. And here's what, I don't know that I'm going to get this right, folks. I don't know, I'm going to try this. So in the beginning of that verse, when he says, I was once alive apart from the law. And then, you know, then when the commandment came, sin came, and then I died. I think here's what I'm thinking he was saying. Here's what I think Paul was meaning to say. When he said, I was once alive apart from the law. In other words, before I ever heard the law, before I had ever heard the commandments taught, I was alive. But the law revealed that really all this time I had not been alive. I had been dead in trespasses and sins. I thought I was alive. And then I read the commandments. And then I realized, oh my goodness, I am dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, Paul says something very similar in his church, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air. You thought you were alive. You thought you were living. You thought you had life, but really you were dead in trespasses and sins. And I don't have it in my notes, but coincidentally, Paul says almost the same exact thing in Colossians chapter 2 when he wrote to the, he said the same thing, and it's funny that it's Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, but in Colossians chapter 2, he says the same thing. He goes, you guys were dead in trespasses and sin. So when Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, I think what he means is, I thought I was living. But then when I read the law, I realized just how messed up I really was. And then he said, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death in me. And again, the last part of this verse makes it sounds like he's trashing the law, like he's throwing the law under the bus and saying, man, the very law that said it was going to give me life, all it did was brought death to me. I'm trying to get my hands around this verse. I don't know how successful I'm going to be, but let me tell you what I think he's talking about. The intent of the law is good. It shows us that God is holy, and it also shows us what displeases God. But our sinful nature attempts to turn the law into an instrument of evil. And let me give you an example. And this isn't a very good example, but let me give you an example. I've told you guys before that in my younger, skinnier days, I used to do a lot of backpacking in the summer months back in the wilderness. And I never, ever went on a single backpacking trip without some kind of a firearm on my hand. I just don't do it. I wouldn't get more than 50 feet. I'm the world's biggest chicken there is, okay? I'll go out in the woods all by myself. I'll pack back miles into the wilderness, and I'll be all by myself and not have a care in the world. But if you don't let me have a gun, I won't get 50 feet from my truck because I'm scared to death to go with a gun, okay? I'm just going to tell you something. When you are laying in your tent, and this has happened to me on numerous occasions, when you are laying in your tent and in the middle of the night, you hear something outside that tent, and you realize, listen, I'm 12 or 13 miles away from the nearest road. I've been on a trail. To reach over in the darkness and put your hand on the cold steel of that pistol, I cannot tell you the comfort that it brings to you, okay? I think I've told you all the story about the time the bear kept coming in the camp with me when Alan was only like 8 years old. I cannot tell you how comforting it was that bear, he was coming, and he came a first time, then he came a second time, he came a third time. I cannot tell you how comforting it was to have that gun, okay? But some people, and I don't want to get into a debate about gun control, we can fuss about that another night, but some people are against guns and want gun control and want heavy, heavy regulation on guns, don't feel that Americans should own guns, because they say guns are evil, guns are evil, guns are evil, guns are evil. Well, don't blame the gun. Don't blame the gun. Blame the depravity that's in that man's heart that took a gun and tried to use it as an instrument of evil. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. When he says the same commandment that promised life proved to be death in me. It almost sounds like he's throwing, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. And the law is just. The law is right. But our sinful passions grab the law and almost use it as an instrument of evil against ourselves, the way some people will grab a gun and use it as an instrument of evil. And does that make sense to you? That's what Paul is talking about here, I really feel. The law is to show us, we talked about before, that there is no redemption in the law. The law, basically, if you read and study the law, all the law is going to show you is that what? You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And that you need salvation. The law, that's why the law points to Christ. The law showed the Old Testament people that they are going to have to trust in the one who is to come. That's the whole idea of the law. In fact, Paul said in Corinthians that the law was a what? A schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law pointed to Christ. They were going to believe in the one who was to come. And that the law just showed them, listen, we read this and we find out, oh man, we're messed up. In fact, let me read one little passage. One of my favorite kings in the Old Testament was a fellow by the name of Josiah. And Josiah sat on the throne when Israel was in idolatry and it was a mess. And he took the throne as a very young boy, actually. And after he had been on the throne for a while, he said, you know what? I want to repair the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord had fallen into disrepair. Nobody was using it. It had just fallen. It was a mess. Because the nation of Israel wasn't following God. They were in idolatry. He said, I want to repair the house of the Lord. And he gave these guys some money and they started repairing the house of the Lord. And then Bill, do you have this passage out of 2 Kings? I don't know that I've got, okay, I didn't get this. I just noticed I didn't get the heading, so you probably didn't pick that up. Let me just read it to you guys. The high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, they were cleaning around in the house of God, and they found the word of the Lord. They found the law of Moses. That's how bad it was. I mean, it's like, oh, wow. Look, there's the Bible, you know, there's the word of God right there. Wow, we haven't seen that in a long time. And they got, and they took it, and they told Josiah, and Josiah said, bring it and read it before me. And when the priest brought the word of God into that palace and read the law to Josiah, he ripped his clothes, he tore his clothes, and started crying. And he says, great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the word. So that is a perfect example of what the law does. The law shows you and me that we are sinners. It doesn't redeem us. There's no redeeming power in the law. The law showed the Old Testament people, you need to trust in the one who is to come. That is Messiah. And this just shows you right here, that's a perfect example of the law. But let's go on to verse 11 here of Romans 7. And Paul said, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it, killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Again, and Paul is restating something he had already said in this chapter. And so since he's restated it, I'm going to restate it. The law, sin, seized an opportunity through the commandment. In other words, just like I said, there's nothing wrong with guns. But some people can use a gun for a wrong intent, an evil intent. Well, this is what sin does. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And then he says, but the law is holy and it's just and it's good. So through the law, you know, the law makes sin known and is in fact used to produce death. Nevertheless, holy and just is the law. Now let's look at the last verse that we're going to read tonight. This verse, does anybody have, Brian, you've got your King James there handy, right? Yes. I'm going to want you to read this aloud in the King James after I read this here in the ESV. Paul says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. In other words, Paul's saying again, so do I blame the law? Is that which is supposed to be good? Is that really what brought death in me? Because remember, two verses earlier, he said, hey, that which promised life brought me nothing but death. Well, he was saying that. So he was making an argument and then showing how you can shoot his own argument down. He said, did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In other words, nothing wrong with a gun, but some people can take a gun and use it for the wrong purpose. And he says, listen, there's nothing wrong with the law, but sin, it says sin producing death in me through what is good. And then he says, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And now, Brian, if you would read the last part of that verse, or you can read the whole verse, but I want to focus on how the KJV says the last part of that verse. Read verse 13.
Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful.
He says that sin, the KJV says it this way, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, is there anybody that will say, Brother Wiggins, I do not have a clue what that means? That sin might become exceedingly sinful. I don't want to be offensive here, but that's like saying, well, that ugly woman might be just ugly beyond imagining. What is Paul saying here? In the ESV, it says that it might become sinful, that sin might become sinful beyond measure. That through the commandments, sin might become sinful beyond measure. And one guy translated this verse. It says that through the commandments we might see the utter malignity of sin. In other words, that when you, like putting on a pair of glasses, when you take the, you say, this is sin. But when I put on a pair through the, when seen through the commandments, oh my goodness, now we see the true depravity of it. Okay? That's what Paul is saying here. He says that the law shows what sin really is. And I'm fixing to give you a horrible, awful example. And I hate it when I give these illustrations and I give some morbid, awful illustration and it's the very last thing I say and then we all leave the service with just this horrible, morbid feeling. Okay? And so here I go again. But I think that this illustrates this verse where it talks about sin becoming exceedingly sinful through the commandment. Here's what I think. I'm going to say a name of somebody that operated right here on up and down this I-5 between Portland and Seattle, and he operated for years. Who?
Green River.
You're getting close. This guy was operating at the same time that Gary Ridgway was. Gary Ridgway was the Green River killer. This guy was operating at the same time. You've all heard his name. Ted Bundy. Yeah, Ted Bundy was, I told you morbid, right? Ted Bundy, but it is going to tie into this passage really, really good. Ted Bundy was operating this I-5 corridor the same time that Gary Ridgway was, and they were both serial killers. But Ted Bundy was very different than Gary Ridgway in that Ted Bundy, if you look at photos of him, he was actually quite handsome. He had that college boy look. He was witty. He was funny. He was appealing. He was charming. Women were just naturally drawn to him. Okay? Here's where it gets interesting. When police would go in and see these horrific murders that he had done, I mean, he was a monster. He was a beast. But yet, he was so charming. He was handsome. I'm going to say this. This is going to tie this in. I'm telling you this little story about him, and it's going to tie into this verse really good. Ted was on trial for murder, and Ted chose to represent himself as his own attorney. You would not believe how good the trial was going for Ted. If you read Ann Rule's book, The Stranger Beside Me, you cannot believe just how good the trial was going for Ted. Ted, he would turn and address the jury, and he just had them in the palm of his hand. This is the guy that when he was in jail, let me back up a second, when he would be locked up, within just a week or two, every one of the guards, He knew the names of their wives. He knew the names of every one of their children. He knew all of that stuff. And when the guards would come for him, hey, how did Johnny do at his baseball game? I heard you said he was going to be pitching. Oh, he did good. Oh, man, I'm so glad he did good. I bet you were proud of him. Man, hey, tell Johnny that I'm real proud of him. That's the way. Ted Bundy got so good with the guards that when they would, he escaped once because they weren't even handcuffing him anymore. When they would take him out of his cell to take him someplace, he would say, well, okay, I guess you got to put those on me, huh? Oh, come on, Ted, we don't need to do that. He was so charming. He was so beautiful. So here he is in this trial for murder. He has the jury eating out of his hand. He is so good. He's so good. And the district attorney didn't really know what to do, so he got a man by the name of John Douglas. You say, Brother Wiggins, why do you read this morbid stuff? I don't know. Pray for me, please. Okay? I need prayer. But he got this man by the name of John Douglas, and John Douglas was the guy that kind of fathered the field of FBI profiling, where he would look, he knew how they thought. He knew what was going on inside their head. What was the psychology of the serial killer. And he had studied Ted Bundy. He had watched his body language. And he told him, he said, do you want, he'd asked that district attorney, the district attorney told him, so I'm about to lose this case. And you know, there's double jeopardy. You can't be tried twice for the same crime. So if he gets off, he's off. And the DA said, man, I'm about to lose this case. And John Douglas said, do you want to show the jury the real Ted Bundy? Do you want to show the jury the real monster? He said, yes, I do. He said, okay, you are going to have him on the stand. He's agreed to let you question him on the stand. And he says, yes. He said, go ahead, ask all of your questions. But when you get to your last question, what I want your last question to be is, he goes, I can tell by the way he acts and the way he does not like being touched. And he says, ask all your questions and turn around and walk away. And then almost as an afterthought, turn around and reach out. And he says, you know, the judge will want to try to stop you. So do this before anybody can stop you. Reach out and touch him and say, what did that little girl say right before you killed her, Ted? And he said, he told the DA, when you touch that girl, that Ted Bundy, and ask him that question, if what I think's going on in his head, he's going to absolutely explode like a nuclear bomb, and you're going to see the real Ted Bundy. And I don't have the photo, and I'm almost glad I didn't get it, bring it, because I don't know that I want it here in the church, but it's a famous photo. He's in prison. He's in the courtroom. He's in a suit and tie. Just moments earlier, he was charming. And he is like this. And I mean, he just has this demonic look on his face. And he's just furious. And John Douglas was sitting in the courtroom. And when Ted Bundy did that, John Douglas immediately looked over at the jury. And all of their mouths dropped open. And they're just like, oh my goodness. Now we're seeing the real Ted Bundy. Now we're seeing the real Ted Bundy. And you said, Brother Wiggins, what does that have to do with this verse? What Paul says about verse 13 here of Romans 7. He said, while the law doesn't redeem anybody, why the law just shows us we're sinners, one really good thing that the law does is the law shows that through the law, through the commandments, sin might in our eyes become sinful beyond measure. In other words, Paul says the law shows us the true depravity of sin. Does that make sense? The law shows us the true depravity of sin. Again, I don't want to belabor this point. It's, you know, when somebody says, I think I'm going to snort a line of cocaine or I'm going to take heroin, they don't envision themselves laying in their face in a gutter. They don't see the end result of it. Adam and Eve, when they saw the fruit and partook of it, They didn't see what the ultimate cost, the ultimate consequence would be. And the good thing about the law, Paul says, is when you put on the, you know, look at sin through the glasses of the law, sin becomes sinful beyond measure. You see the true depravity of it. And that's, folks, I know this is a morbid way to end this tonight, but that's, I want to know, that's the stuff I want to know. I want to know so I can stay away from that stuff. And, you know, Paul said that in my flesh dwells no good thing. And I want to know. I want to know ahead of time where is this going to take me ultimately? Where am I going to end up ultimately? That's what I want. And so that's what verse 13 here, which we're ending on, says, that sin, through the commandments, might become sinful beyond measure. We can, when we look at sin and see it in light of the commandments, we see the true depravity of sin, just like that jury that day saw the true depravity of Ted Bundy. Amen. So, before we leave here, any questions or comments? Amen. Okay, well, let's all stand. Let's all stand. And Carl, you don't have a microphone, but Carl, dismiss us in a word of prayer tonight.
Lord, thank you for today. We have a chance to gather together and hear your word. We pray that we can see things through your eyes, Lord, you want us to see, and not just gloss over the sin and the weight of things in our life. But Lord, we want to see it and see it, how terrible it is in your eyes, how much of an offense.
Oh, Lord, yes, God.
You help us to realize this and think about your holiness this weekend. And help us to repent and walk in that holiness before you. We want to please you, Lord. We want to add to your...
Oh, yes, Lord.
Help us to have a passion for you and your kingdom. We pray that you be with us as we leave. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Praise God.